Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at thomisticinstitute.org.
The Second Vatican Council, in its dogmatic constitution on the church, Lumen Gentium, says the following. It's a beautiful quote that I'd like to start our time together with. Just as Christ carried out the work of redemption in poverty and oppression, so the church is called to follow the same path if she is to communicate the fruits of salvation to men. Christ Jesus, quote, though he was by nature God, emptied himself, taking the nature of a slave, Philippians 2. And, quote, being rich became poor, 2 Corinthians 8, for our sake. Likewise, the church, although she needs human resources to carry out her mission, is not set up to seek earthly glory, but to proclaim, and this by her own example, humility and self-denial. Christ was sent by the Father, quote, to bring good news to the poor, to heal the contrite of heart. That's Luke chapter 4. And, quote, to seek and to save what was lost, Luke chapter 19. Similarly, the church encompasses with her love all those who are afflicted by human misery, and she recognizes in those who are poor and who suffer the image of her poor and suffering founder. So that's the quote from Lumen Gentium, paragraph 8. Now, Jesus, himself voluntarily poor, chooses to impress his image in the poor of every age. So I'd like to think about that during our retreat. This image is given under different modes that I'm going to discuss tonight in our first talk, modes of nature, grace, and glory. And this image is given to people of different conditions. And we can talk about different types of poverty. So I'll talk about that tonight and in my talk tomorrow, material poverty, and or spiritual poverty. And this goes by some different names, so I'll make a few distinctions in the talk tonight especially. A Catholic reading of the Bible leaves no questions regarding the Son of God's special identification with the poor. Nor does a look at the Church's tradition, especially as it is preached by the fathers and doctors and lived out by the saints, omit attentiveness to the poor and the not unrelated spiritual counsel of poverty. Father Andrew and I are both going to be able to dive into this, Father Andrew especially in his talks on the Church Fathers, and tomorrow when Father Brian visits us to have a special testimony on Mother Teresa and our theme, Christ's mysterious presence in the poor. The Magisterium of the Church, speaking in Lumen Gentium, which I have just read, reaffirms this New Testament insight. Christ became poor that mankind could become rich. And I think that there are a lot of ways that the fathers of church like to repeat this refrain. The church and individual Christians cannot be true to their head without becoming poor as he was poor. This bears fruit in having compassion for others who are poor. And so Father Andrew has introduced my first talk here, which is talking about the dignity of the poor based on their standing as being made in God's image. And then I'm going to go on for a second talk tomorrow to talk about the Christian poor recreated in Christ's image. And I hope that I can answer a lot of the questions that I know that you all had coming into this. I really enjoyed talking to Dominic and David to plan this retreat, and then having read all your interest statements too. You raised a lot of really good questions on just the whole, what is poverty and how do we think about it? And so hopefully I've found researching for this, there's a lot of complexity, but also there's a whole lot of richness, and I hope that we can come away from this retreat with a lot of just encouragement that Christ became poor, and then leave here with new eyes, the way that we look at ourselves and at other people, especially people who suffer poverty in different ways. So the first talk, the dignity of the poor, made in God's image. Image of God, Imago Dei, is what you could call an architectonic theme in the theology of St. Thomas. Human beings are created ad imaginem Dei, to the image of God, if you look at the Latin text of the Vulgate Bible. And it's in relation to God, who is a communion of persons. So this theme is in St. Thomas all over, and it kind of sews the Summa Theologiae, his masterwork of theology, together. You have image creation, so men and women being made in God's image and likeness, ad imaginem Dei. You have image defacement, when Adam and Eve sin and turn away from God, and in their shame, they can't even look him in the face. And you have image restoration. And St. Thomas tells this story, especially in relation to the coming of the Savior, the perfect image of God. So you see this theme woven throughout, image creation all the way to image restoration, the very image of God himself coming into the world to accomplish this. This talk will cover the dignity of the poor according to this deepest truth about human identity that is evident in Revelation and explained by St. Thomas. The poor share a fundamentally equal dignity with all human beings. Their unique circumstances call forth a unique tenderness from God, and it can dispose them to a childlike dependence on God that perhaps their contemporaries who are well-to-do, have a lot of things, find difficult. So the unique dignity of human beings. The creation stories in the Bible, so I'm thinking about Genesis 1 and 2, they teach us about this unique dignity of human beings among God's creatures and having a unique standing among all the creatures of God, really standing out. While every creature, we could say, bears some likeness to the Creator, so there's a certain resemblance. We can tell things from where they come from. Intellectual creatures like ourselves and the angels are uniquely after the image of God. So if we look closely at the text of Genesis, and you'll see that on your handout, I've given you a whole series of quotes that I'm going to weave in. You can look at that from Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the tame animals, all the wild animals, and all the creatures that crawl on the earth." God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. St. Thomas Aquinas explains that to be made in God's image is unique. So this very word, an image shares in the species of what it images. So we think of most right away of children being in the image of their parents. And we can say that they so much resemble their parents that they're in their image because they really take their very humanity from their parents. They receive their species, their human nature, from their parents. Now, there's another possibility to be in the image of something that St. Thomas is going to have to spell out, because obviously we don't have the divine nature. Okay, we're human beings. God is God. So the other way that St. Thomas says that you can be in the image of something is to possess unique characteristics that make you closer to the Creator than any other creature, I guess virtually speaking, because we can talk about both men and angels when we talk about being in the image of God. So I'd like to look at the second quote on the handout from St. Thomas's Prima Pars, so the first part of his Summa, question 93, that talks about man being made in God's image. "The nature of an image requires likeness in species. Thus the image of the king exists in his son, or at least in some specific accident, and chiefly in the shape. Thus we speak of a man's image in copper. Whence Hilary," so that's St. Hilary of Poitiers, "says pointedly that an image is of the same species. Now it is manifest that specific likeness follows the ultimate difference. But some things are like to God first and most commonly because they exist, second, because they live, and third, because they know or understand. And at last, as St. Augustine says, approach so near to God in likeness that among all creatures nothing comes nearer to him. It is clear, therefore, that intellectual creatures alone, properly speaking, are made in God's image." So that's quite an exalted station that human beings and angels inhabit in God's creation. And we can say truly that we're in God's image because of our intellectual capacities. St. Thomas having listed those three things, you know, life, and then, sorry, looking back, the first one was, well, anyway, the third one is the one that he mentioned, whereby human beings know and understand. And these are the ones how we so much approach God in his, in who he is. So human beings are imperfect images, we have to admit, because while we possess knowledge and willing, we don't have them in the way, same way as being God. And so we're configured to God's image. Christ, however, is the perfect image of God because he has both these powers and he has a divine nature. Now, if we continue to talk about the image of God and human beings in the Genesis story, there are some other really important details that come through. We have the mention of them being created man and woman in God's likeness. And so here we see clearly in Genesis that men and women are interdependent and they're complementary. They share in being God's image, and yet to be a human being, there's a certain interdependence at play, and we rely on others in human society. Through that famous line in Genesis, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will give him a helper suited to him. This one at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." St. Thomas affirms that they have equal dignity, but he does say that they're different and that they're meant to be complementary. The most significant differences among human beings, and I think that we can say this even of the angels, so just of all the creatures that are made in God's image, are something that St. Thomas gives in the way that they reflect that image of God. So he gives three levels that I mentioned at the beginning: nature, grace, and glory. So I'd like to direct you to quote number three to see like where the biggest difference actually in being an image of God plays through for St. Thomas. And this is also from the Prima Pars of the Summa, question 93, article 4, in the response. "Now the intellectual nature imitates God chiefly in this, that God understands and loves himself. Wherefore, we see that the image of God is in man in three ways. First, insomuch as a man possesses a natural aptitude for understanding and loving God. And this aptitude consists in the very nature of the mind, which is common to all men." So that's by nature, being like God by nature. "Second, insomuch as man actually and habitually knows God, though imperfectly. And this image consists in the conformity of grace." So being an image of God by the gift of grace, being able to know him and love him in a way that where we're sharing in divine life. And we're part of that inner dynamic that he gives gratis. We don't deserve it, but he's giving us a share in something that's higher. "Third, insomuch as man knows and loves God perfectly, and this image consists in the likeness of glory. Wherefore, on the words, 'The light of thy countenance, O Lord, is signed upon us.'" So this is talking about the blessed. St. Thomas goes, it's in heaven, where our likeness is to actually be able to see God and gaze upon him. There's a certain further elevation there of being in God's image. These are really good to just keep in mind as we consider human beings and how they are either filled with riches, spiritual riches are what I'm talking about here, or they're deprived in some way of the things that make their nature complete and fulfilled. And so I'll be referring back to these ways that we are images of God by nature, by grace, by glory. Next part, human poverty even in a perfect world. The dignity shared by every man and woman with its unique capacity to grow under grace is dependent, even we could say impoverished, if considered by itself. Human nature alone is dependent. We see that in the relationship of in man and woman, our relationship with God in the garden. You could even say there's certain poverty there, even in the Garden of Eden, okay, before the fall. Our nature, even at its best, can never cease to wonder at and humbly accept the workings of God's providence. For Aquinas, accepting this poverty, and one author that I read, Christopher Franks, calls this our ontological poverty. For Aquinas, accepting this poverty is prerequisite to receiving all the blessings that God wants to send our way. We have to know this about ourselves right off the bat, the way that we are created. We're dependent. So first of all, we can talk about dependence to divine providence, most importantly. Now, St. Thomas lists three ways that God is present to us and that God's taking care of us. And this is his providence by essence, by presence, and by power. So the first way that we're dependent on God in providence via his essence is that we share the existence that we're given. So God communicates his being to us. And that's why we can say, yeah, that his providence, he is so close to us. He's sustaining our being because he is God, the giver of all life. And the life that we have is a shared existence, we would say. And then we can talk about his presence, that he's close to us because he's the first cause of all that is. And he's the thing that everything else is directed towards. He's the final completion of everything. And then we can speak of God's power, that it's because of him that we are here in this room right now. That's quite something to think of, right? That if God were to forget about me, I would not be. So this is the care of God, and this is our dependence on him for everything that we are, for our being present with him right here and now, for the very act of our existence. We can also talk about dependence that we have on other people. St. Thomas talks about this in the Prima Pars, question 96. He talks about the naturalness of political life, and this can be extended, I think, to the family as well. That is, human beings are naturally social, and we are naturally in coordination with other people in order to pursue the goods that are necessary to live and to flourish, really. We flourish in community, so we share knowledge with one another, like we're doing right now. We experience love and affection, and we can't do without it, right? And we coordinate all of our projects, especially in the university. We learn to do this, hopefully, right? We coordinate projects to advance, really to advance not just our schools, but all of humankind. We shoot for the common good in what we do, the way that we coordinate with one another and in society. So we're very dependent on other people. There's a natural diversity of gifts, too, that all of us bring to the fore. And so rather than view our differences in, say, our intellectual abilities and our practical abilities as like handicaps, we can think of them as ways that we've been meant to complement one another and that we all play a certain role in building up human society. And, well, you wouldn't be in these loving relationships, or there wouldn't be the possibility of these loving relationships if you were complete in yourself. So thanks be to God that we find in our own relationships, wherever we are in our lives, a certain reason for this dependence that we're created with. And now think about applying that to God, our relationship with God. We also need not just God, not just people. We actually need material goods and possessions. So although we do find our happiness as made in God's image in the contemplation of God and in this a union of wills with God, nevertheless, we have bodies as human beings. And that's how God made us. That's how we'll be even in glory when we receive bodies back, glorified bodies. And these bodies are in fixed places, right? And then we can move at will. And we find ourselves very dependent on all the different capabilities that we have to apprehend the world and to interact with it. In fact, that's how we learn, right? By using our senses, by bringing things together, St. Thomas would say, in our common sense, and then our intellect goes to work, and we can start drawing scientific conclusions about our experiences. Aquinas teaches, along with Aristotle, his Greek teacher. Although he wasn't perfect in Greek, I don't think. He had a Greek teacher. He teaches that human beings are essentially composed of bodies, physical bodies, and spiritual souls. That's how we're built. And so there's a dependence that we have on this how we're made, how we're created. This is something to ponder. Maybe retreat's a good time for it. I did not choose my life, the life that I have, as an embodied spirit, or you could say a spiritual body. That's the composite, right, of spiritual and physical that we all are. Rather, I was born of my mother and my father. My life is a given over which I am steward, right? It's a gift that's given to me that I need to take care of and that I'm going to be responsible for. I exist in relation to other human beings. This is a second point. Just as I have received, I must give. I'm a son or daughter. I'm called by nature, at least naturally speaking. This isn't going to be the case in everyone's vocation, but at least I'm called naturally speaking. I'm built to be a husband or a wife, and then a mother or father, perhaps. This is all part of the way that my nature is put together. And so this is a possibility for me, for interdependence with others and being part of a certain order. I'm called into many other relationships along the way, which are very beautiful and fulfilling. For example, right off the bat, many of us are brothers or sisters. Many of us are friends. You and I experience, third, life and learn new things every day through sense experience. And this is assessed and valued by our intellect and our will. So that's just part of the given, right? As you're walking down the street, you see the sign for Starbucks. You make a decision. Is that Starbucks good for me? Do I need that right now? Or am I going to keep walking to the Dominican House of Studies? 4, we use lower things like material objects, coffee, for example, plant life, animals, and we put them at the service of human life. So this is a unique way about how we find ourselves situated in the established order of things, in creation. We make use of lower things, and we actually give them a certain dignity. You know, you give that Starbucks tall. Is that, I always mess up. I frustrate the people at Starbucks when I make an order, because I'm just like, give me a small coffee. And they're like, no, that's not how we do it here. You give great worth and dignity to that tall Starbucks coffee by making it part of your life. It sustains you. It drives you on to do wonderful things with your day. This is part of the order and nature that we're put into. St. Thomas says in his Compendium of Theology, number 148, lifeless beings exist for living beings, plants for animals, and the latter, animals for men. So there's a great wonder, I think, that we can hopefully take away. Just reflecting once again, sometimes it's funny. I think philosophy, the discipline of philosophy, really helps you do this sometimes, and theology too. Just to think about the most kind of seemingly basic and obvious things that most days we overlook. You know, the givenness of my life and the relationships that I'm called into and the human nature that I have and the ways that I can interact with the rest of the world. There's a beautiful Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16, that I'll close this section with. You formed my inmost being. You knit me in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My very self you know. My bones are not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, fashioned in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw me unformed. In your book, all are written down, all my days. My days were shaped before one of them came to be. Next part, God aids his poor people in a fallen world. So with the original sin of our first parents, recorded in Genesis chapter 4, God's image in us was darkened. It was turned away from the promised glory of being in relation to God, knowing him, loving him. Adam and Eve spurned God's grace, and human natural likeness to God via our activities of intellect and will were dimmed and frustrated, became very hard. This is the experience that we have in our day-to-day existence about this knowing God as well as knowing others. There's this intellectual blurriness. There's this frustration in the will. The effect is not only exacerbated material need, the material needs that we have, but it's also left us with a certain spiritual impoverishment, which cries for God's help. So we experience a poverty both on the need of material things as well as on the spiritual side. And both of these all the more cry for God's help, that he would bestow his mercy on us. Now, what's wonderful is that God answers the call right away, this call for help. So in Genesis 3, 21, right after God explains the way that their lives are going to now be much more difficult after the decision they've made to turn away from him, the next thing he does is that he gives them clothing and he provides for their needs. It's a beautiful image of God caring for our fallen first parents that carries through the rest of the story of the Bible. So over hundreds of years, God is going to build up a people to become holy once again and to be just and righteous and aligned with him. So you have, for example, the story of Noah, his family being preserved from natural disaster by getting into the ark. And they're also preserved from the wickedness and the lawlessness and the corruption of his generation in that famous story of the Bible. His family and the creatures in his care are preserved by God so that they can emerge from the ark to offer God sacrifice and then to multiply and rule over creation. There's a certain new creation theme there. You have Abraham and his family. They're called apart from their nation and land to receive countless descendants in a land in which they will live as part of a covenant with God. Although Abraham was, the Bible says, a rich man, he had lots of herds and flocks, you see that what makes him truly rich is his faith. Then you have the story of God's people undergoing the trial of slavery. Okay, so this starts with Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers in Egypt. And we see God loving that family through that story. Because although Joseph is betrayed, he is almost miraculously transported to Egypt, where he gains a high position in the society, and then he prepares for this famine that overgoes the land, and he ends up saving not only Egypt, but his own family, who come to him for help. So God taking a horrible situation of betrayal and manifesting his love for an individual, and then for the family that betrayed him even. Then, of course, we have their enslavement in Egypt, which happens. They're in Egypt for 400 years, Genesis and Exodus tell us. And God calls Moses to be his prophet and to bring Israel out of Egypt to the promised land. Moses himself is rescued from infanticide because they're killing all the Hebrew children. And he is saved from that. He's adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. It's a cool story. But then he becomes a fugitive after killing another man. And yet God pursues Moses, and he makes him his prophet, the one who's going to bring the people out of this horrible situation of oppression and slavery. And Moses doesn't know why God chose him. He said, "I'm slow of speech and tongue." But God gives him this promise: "I will assist you and your brother Aaron in speaking and teaching you both what you are to do." There's a beautiful reflection that Israel has on their story of being brought out of Egypt, and that's quote number 6 on your handout from Deuteronomy. This is Israel's own reflection on what God has done for them. "You are a people holy to the Lord." This is from Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 to 8. "Holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you from all the peoples on the face of the earth to be people specifically his own. It was not because you were more numerous than all the other peoples that the Lord set his heart on you and chose you, for you relate the smallest of all peoples. It is because the Lord loved you, and because of his fidelity to the oath he had sworn to your ancestors, that the Lord brought you with strong hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Israel's self-understanding and identity derive from reflection on the Lord's inexplicable favor and beneficence to them. And this teaching that they have, this understanding of themselves, they know is also puts an obligation on them to be faithful to God and the covenant that they've made with him. Now, speaking of Israel and the way that they look at, material blessings versus material poverty. Material poverty is, for Israel, in the Old Testament, it's a curse, right? It's not a good thing. It's really something to be avoided, something to be rescued from. Prosperity, on the other hand, is a blessing. So you see Deuteronomy 7 saying that God repays with destruction those who hate him. He does not delay with those who hate him, but makes them pay for it. And then Deuteronomy 7 goes on to say, as a blessing, as your reward for heeding these ordinances and keeping them carefully, so talking about the law, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant of mercy he promised on oath to your ancestors. He will love and bless you and multiply you. He will bless the fruit of your womb and the produce of your soil, your grain and your wine and your oil, the young of your herds and the offspring of your flocks, and the land he swore to your ancestors he would give you. So we see this definitely being the case, that part of God's blessing is this material prosperity that Israel comes to enjoy. I think that we need to note, though, and this is in quote number 7, a certain nuance that is part of Old Testament teaching in this respect to wealth and poverty. Clearly, the righteous ones, the godly people, are not always the same as the wealthy people. And the wicked and sinful are not always the same as the poor. So although there's a little bit of tension here, I don't want to make too much of it. And I give you an example in Proverbs chapter 14 and chapter 15. Because if you follow the verse one after the other, you can see that there's a deeper understanding here of blessing and curse. So Proverbs chapter 14, verses 20 to 21. Even by their neighbors, the poor are despised, but a rich person's friends are many. Okay, so that sounds like, okay, rich people have it well, they are blessed by God. But then you continue the line. Whoever despises the hungry comes up short, but happy the one who is kind to the poor. There's another example in Proverbs 15. All the days of the poor are evil, but a good heart is a continual feast. Once again, it's like, yikes, like I don't want to be among the poor. I want to be someone who's blessed by God. But then it goes on in 15, 16, Proverbs. Better a little with the fear of the Lord than a great fortune with anxiety. So Israel has this lesson. And there's a lesson further of mercy that is given to Israel. And I wanted to give you an example of this teaching, the mercy that's enjoined on God's people in Deuteronomy, which is sort of like a constitution of Israel. That's given, it really spells out their national sense, and then it gives God's law in a second time in the Bible. So you have Leviticus, and you have Deuteronomy. The quote that I have, quote number 8, is from Deuteronomy 24. This is talking about the mercy that God asks his people to take up, to imitate him in the way that he's been good to Israel. Here it is. You shall not deprive the resident alien or the orphan of justice, nor take the clothing of a widow as a pledge. For remember, you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. That is why I command you to do this. When you reap the harvest in your field and overlook a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. Let it be for the resident alien, the orphan, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all your undertakings. When you knock down the fruit of the olive trees, You shall not go over the branches a second time. Let what remains be for the resident alien, the orphan, and the widow. When you pick your grapes, you shall not go over the vineyard a second time. Let what remains be for the resident alien, the orphan, and the widow. For remember, you were slaves in the land of Egypt. That is why I command you to do this. It's a beautiful part of Israel's identity, right? They remember how good God has been to them, and then they know that they need to respond in kind. Have you ever thought about that when you're like taking care of your garden plot, if you have a garden plot? In the city, I know even in New York City, they have little gardens that you can go plant your cucumbers and your tomatoes. Have you ever thought of like after you pick your tomatoes and leaving some on the vine, maybe some poor person's got to come by and enjoy them? I think there are other ways that we can replicate this spirituality in our own lives, you know, in our own circumstances. Israel had some wonderful customs too, every seventh year and then every jubilee year, so every 50th year, where basically the claims that they had, financially speaking, against one another, say someone had to sell some of their land to get the money to live, after those periods of time, certain things would revert to the original landowner. So they all had their equal place in the land that God had promised. And the family members of the poor are encouraged to actually help them buy back their land so that they can have their ancestral portion in the land of Israel. And so I gave you an example of that on your handout in quote number 9. That's spelling out the tradition of the Jubilee year. Then if we go on to the Psalms and the prophetic books of the Bible, and this is where I'm starting to come to the end of this talk, we see further tenderness of God expressed toward individual people of his chosen people, Israel, most especially towards King David, who's traditionally the one who composed many of the Psalms. Actually, fun fact here, the word for lowly ones, which there are different variations of it, but anawim is the one term that's used, or ani, so different kind of verbal variations of this word. It's used 35 out of 69 times in the Psalms for David himself, talking about the lowly one. It's talking about David. He's the king, okay? And yet this is also used for those who are poor and oppressed. One commentator on the Psalms, just a scholar of the Old Testament who wrote The Poor of Yahweh, his last name is Jalin, he says this fact of David being the referent to the word for lowly ones, ani, can be explained by the fact that he, like the poor, was afflicted and oppressed. Also, these misfortunes enabled him to understand something of the gratuity of God's action in his life. And lastly, the way of poverty was his way of entering glory. That's quite something of the prophet and really one of the foreshadowers of Christ, King David. Now, there was a certain religious significance in this word, the anawim, and that develops furthermore in the Greek Bible. So the Greek word that's used that translates anawim is sometimes praus or prauntes, and that word takes on the connotation of gentleness and benevolence, not just being lowly. Jalin comments further on the decision of the Greek translator of the Bible. In this choice, the translator seems to have made more explicit a latent meaning of the word ani, because ani or anau is a man who stands before Yahweh, quote, trembling at his word, obedient to his orders, welcoming his gifts, admittedly disconcerted by his blows, well aware of his sinfulness and weakness, but always sure that he is Yahweh's child. Other Greek words were available, but the translator did not think they conveyed the religious dimension of the Hebrew vocabulary of poverty. This is why, as a rule, he used them only to describe the psalmist's sociological condition. So I gave you an example from Psalm 69, which is quote 10 on your sheet. Psalm 69, verses 33 to 34. See, you lowly ones, and be glad. You who seek God, take heart, for the Lord hears the poor and does not spurn those in bondage. So a lowly ones there is this word, this root word for anawim or ani, anav. And in Greek, it's translated tokoi, which is used in the Beatitudes. And then the second use of poor, so lowly ones would be the first use of poor. The second use of poor takes up another word, penes or ebion, which I think denotes like begging. So it's more concrete, like impoverished person type of a referent. So the psalm has this rich vocabulary and many different words that can be used for poverty. Some are used like anawim in spiritual ways as well as in material ways. My final point to arrive at in this tour of the Old Testament and this looking at poverty in the Old Testament is to look towards the image of the Messiah, the one who is David's heir, the anointed one. He too is sometimes depicted as poor and despised, like David, his father. He is foretold by the prophets as the one who will definitively bring justice and peace to God's people, but this is only after undergoing trial and pain and persecution. And so my final quote on the sheet here is from Isaiah 53, which is one of the suffering servant passages, where we can see the Messiah being a lot like his father David, who has this quality of a certain type of poverty, which is sort of in the material realm sometimes, certainly in the spiritual realm of being desirous and humble before God. Who would believe what we have heard? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up like a sapling before him, like a shoot from the parched earth. He had no majestic bearing to catch our eye, no beauty to draw us to him. He was spurned and avoided by men, a man of suffering, knowing pain. Like one from whom you turn your face, spurned, and we held him in no esteem. Yet it was our pain that he bore, our sufferings he endured. We thought of him as struck down by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our sins, crushed for our iniquity. He bore the punishment that makes us whole. By his wounds, we were healed. So in this talk, we've examined together human dignity as revealed in Genesis and reaffirmed in the story of Israel in the Bible. St. Thomas Aquinas helped us to see how deep this sense of dignity goes, and furthermore, how the human interaction with material makes us rich in one sense, but poor and dependent in another. What emerges from the story of salvation is the lesson that material objects represent the blessings that God gives to his children, and his children, in turn, can gift to one another. Their generous use can be virtuous and ennobling, making them like God himself and his providence. At its best, the giving and receiving of material things signifies a spiritual openness to God, who loves human beings deeply. Absolutely speaking, spiritual poverty of sin, so that's another sense of poverty, is what is to really be abhorred and run away from most of all. Material poverty, on the other hand, endangers human life and dignity, and it should be alleviated by the community, especially through its leaders and persons of virtue, but it also presents some unique opportunities. Finally, the most godlike people, who prefigure Christ Jesus himself, they assume a mysterious poverty of spirit that is sometimes connected with material want. And they lead us all to more complete deference and trust in God. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.